the notes handed out now, please. Each one of us is aware of the formidable task facing our building committee in arriving at the best plans for our building, trying to keep the costs as low as possible, and yet to provide us with that which will enable us to carry on a growing, expanding work. So let's continue to pray for it in a very special way. You know, if you want to get a little bit of a jar, figure it out like this. This is the way it came to me the other day. I suppose I would be very conservative if I said if you averaged the value of all of our homes and put that average at $15,000. Now, I imagine that would be very conservative on an average. Now, that's for one family, $15,000. Now, there are at least, at the very least, 100 families in this assembly. Now, 100 times 15,000 is $1.5 million. Now, don't think we're not going to put up $1.5 million building. In fact, I'm not even going to put up $1 million one. So I know you're relieved now. But if you just look at it like that, you see, it makes us realize what a tremendous task is before us. But thank God, the task is not as great as the God we serve. And that's what we need to remember. The God who gave us this building when we needed it, enabled us to keep it up, and that has meant quite a bit. And to add to it and enlarge it as we needed it is the same God who's going to guide in our present move. Now, I'm going to ask you, before we read our scripture portion tonight, to take 2 minutes, and I mean that literally. It'll take you 2 minutes at the most to read the introduction on your notes tonight. I'm going to ask you to do that, please, in the next 2 minutes. Your reading of that will prepare you for our study tonight. I felt that that would be the best way to set our study of these three chapters in the proper perspective, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the Epistle of Romans. And tonight we'll read some verses from the ninth chapter, Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the power potter over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now I have given you that brief, condensed introduction to a study to explain, in some measure at least, why it is, in the very heart of this great gospel epistle, the apostle takes time to deal with the relationship of Israel to the gospel. Why is there such emphasis placed upon the Jewish nation? Well, I think the few remarks that we've made in that introduction will help to clarify that. It's a tremendous subject of such importance that I'm leaving chapter 11 until next Thursday night in the will of the Lord. I want to devote next study to that 11th chapter, which has to do with the future of Israel. For I'm going to look on next Thursday night's message as a sort of an inoculation. I'm quite sure the time will come after my departure when someone will stand on this platform and tell you that there is no national future for Israel. And I want to inoculate you against that. Some of you will believe it, because you are not grounded enough in your Bibles to withstand that. That is why even in the assemblies, in some parts, they are being carried away with a very specious, attractive presentation of the error that the place of Israel has been taken by the church. Now, I never thought I would live to see the day when that would be accepted in the assemblies, but it is being. And therefore, I know that the time will come when someone will attempt to teach it here. I trust when they do, you'll remember my words, that such is absolutely wrong. I say that without any hesitancy, without any qualifications whatsoever. Such as teaching is absolutely erroneous. And next Thursday night, I want to take you very carefully through the 11th chapter of Romans, so that whenever you read anything or hear anything, someone saying that there is no restoration for the nation of Israel, you remember not what I said, but what I pointed out to you from Romans chapter 11 next Sunday night, Thursday night rather. So I hope that you'll be reading that chapter between now and then, familiarizing yourself as much as you possibly can with the words of that very important and very neglected chapter. Now, I think that what I have given you in the notes tonight is just simple enough to cover the subject in connection with the relationship of Israel in a general way. And so what I want to do is to try and help you a little tonight in connection with possibly the most difficult subject in the Bible, the subject of election. I can remember many years ago as a young Christian when there were many perplexing questions in my mind regarding election, and I became quite disturbed by them. Now, I am not professing to say that now I fully understand the great truth of election. I don't. I believe there's only one that completely understands that, and that's God Himself. But on the other hand, there are many things that we can understand about election that will help us and keep us from becoming unduly perplexed. Now, the whole point in this ninth chapter of Romans, at least in the first 29 verses, is just this. Paul is going to show these Jewish people that their election was entirely a matter of God's sovereign grace. That's the whole point of the chapter. You see, they boasted themselves in saying, "We're Abraham's seed." And right away, the Spirit of God, through Paul, says, "But now, wait a minute. There are some of Abraham's seed that were not given any promise." Who is that? Ishmael. He was a son of Abraham. But you see, he's not included in the promise. So the Lord is saying to these Israelites, now, just to be able to say that you are of the seed of Abraham, that doesn't guarantee blessing. Look at Ishmael. He was a son of Abraham. That is why the first thing I've indicated here was God's selective promise in verse 9. God selected of these two, Ishmael and Isaac, God selected Isaac. And he gave the promise to Isaac. And then he goes on and he points out that there were two other sons. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And only one of these was in the line of blessing. But God selected the one that he blessed before he was born. To prove, you see, that it didn't have anything to do with their works. You see, that's the force of verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. That is, election is according to God's promise. It's according to God's purpose. Here are two unborn children. Twins, they frankly were. And God prophesies blessing on the one. Now, immediately we see, well, then the blessing couldn't come because of the kind of lives they lived. They hadn't started to live yet. Couldn't possibly be on the ground of works, because what could a work could an unborn child possibly perform? You see how forceful his argument is? But then I've pointed out that it's a question of mercy. Or as I've said here, sovereign pity. Verse 15 we read, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. God is acting in sovereign grace according to His own will. But it's according to His mercy and His compassion. But then there's a fourth point. His supreme prerogative. In verse 21 He says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" That is, God, because He's supreme, He can do what He wants to. Now, any God that's smaller than that isn't God. I remember reading about an old evangelist of over 100 years ago, Reginald Ratcliffe was his name, an outstanding lawyer whom God saved and used mightily in preaching the gospel. And one day a young fellow came to see him. Said, "Mr. Ratcliffe, I don't understand why God does this and why God does that and why God does the next thing. Why does He do this?" Well, Ratcliffe just went right to the heart of the matter. He said, "Young man, God will send you to hell whether you understand it or not if you don't believe in His beloved Son." It just took a good dose of strong medicine. Now, when you get down to it, God, because He's God, can do what He wants, whether you like it or whether I like it, whether I understand or whether I don't understand it. God can do it. Here's a potter. Here's a lump of clay. And He picks up that lump of clay. Now, the clay can't say, "I want to be made into a certain kind of a vessel." Oh, no, it hasn't got anything to say about it. The potter goes ahead and fashions that lump of clay into what he wants it to be. Now, we must give God the prerogative of doing what He wills. Now, those are four basic things, but actually that oversimplifies it. There's much more that God in His grace has explained to us to help us to understand. And those are a few of the things I want to point out to you now. Go back, please, to verse 13. Verse 12 says, "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." That, of course, literally was that Esau, who was the elder, was going eventually to be the servant of Jacob. As is written, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." I remember reading many years ago about a person came to see C.H. Spurgeon and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, there's a verse in the Bible that bothers me." "Oh, what is it?" "Well, it's that verse that says, 'Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated.'" And Spurgeon said, "Well, that's strange. That verse is one that bothers me too. What's your trouble with it?" "Well, I can't understand when God says, 'Esau have I hated.'" "Oh," Spurgeon said, "that's easy to me. It's the other part I can't understand. I can't understand what says, 'Jacob have I loved.' I can understand God hating Esau, but I can't understand God loving Jacob, nor can I understand God loving me." Now, the thing to remember about this verse, if it troubles you, is where do you find it? In Genesis? Where is it quoted from? Now, I imagine all of you know that you read about Jacob and Esau in Genesis. If you want to read about their life, you'd go to the first book in the Bible, Genesis. But you'd never find these words in Genesis. You'd read about Jacob, you'd read about Esau, their birth, their life, their death, but you'd never read God saying, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Where would you have to go? You'd have to go all the way through the Old Testament until you come to Malachi. The last book in the Old Testament, written centuries after these men lived. and died and passed off the scene. And only then do you have God saying, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now what's the point that? God does not say this until the character of these men and their descendants had been fully manifested. Now God, before they're born, said, the elder shall serve the younger, because he knew how they'd turn out. But after they'd turned out the way they did, and you know which was the better man of the two, even with all Jacob's failure, I'd take Jacob rather than Esau any time. And certainly their descendants were infinitely different, and Jacob's were infinitely better than Esau's. But only after all that, you see, had proved that God was right, as he always is, in selecting Jacob rather than Esau, only then, in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, do you read, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, I remember when first I saw that, it helped me tremendously. Because, you see, the natural heart that's in every one of us is really looking for something to criticize in the dealings of God. But all God's ways are equal, and all God's ways are righteous. Now I want you to notice verse 15. It's an answer to verse 14, where the question is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now that sounds to us very arbitrary, doesn't it? Well, it would be if it was a man that was talking. But now, where do you read that? You read that in Exodus chapter 33. I think about verse 19. When did God say this? Now, I'm going to have mercy on who I want to have mercy on. And I'll have compassion on who I want to have compassion on. You read Exodus 33 and refresh your mind again. It was after Israel had broken the law and brought upon themselves the judgment of God and forfeited all claim on the mercy of God. You see? And God would have been perfectly righteous and perfectly just in wiping them out. In fact, you remember that's what he said to Moses? Now he said, I'm just going to consume this nation. And I'm going to make of you another nation. My, what a wonderful opportunity. If Moses had been a man who wanted to be something. Isn't that wonderful? God's just going to wipe out all of this nation of Israel and going to start all over again with me and my descendants. But Moses, because he was a man of God, what did he do? He began to plead for the nation of Israel. He said, as it were, O Lord, if you do that, why, the nations around that knew you brought Israel up out of Egypt, they'll say there God brought them out of Egypt, brought them out in the wilderness, and couldn't get them any farther, so he just killed a whole bunch of them. Now, don't do that, Lord. That won't bring honor to your name. But here's the point. Get it. The whole nation had forfeited all claim on the mercy of God. God would have been perfectly righteous, perfectly just, if he hadn't had mercy on any of them. So that he's able to say in wondrous grace, now I'm going to have mercy on some of them. You see, can you criticize him for that? If 10 men are rightfully going to be put to death for murder, and mercy is granted to one, is it unrighteous that one who had no claim on the mercy is given it and the others are not? Not at all. None of them had any claim on it. And that is the point here. But then verse 17, I think, needs a little word of explanation. The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that thy name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, if you just read it like this, right here, without its connection, you might come to this conclusion, well, God just raises up a man then, and then smashes him down just to show that he's God and he's powerful. Wait a minute. Go back and read. God didn't say this until he had sent six plagues on the land of Egypt that Pharaoh was the king over. Six plagues. Every one of them in an effort, as it were, to get this man Pharaoh to humble himself, to bend his stubborn will, and to do what God had told him to let his people go. Six times Pharaoh hardens his heart and rebels. All right, says God, this is just exactly why I raised you up, to show my power in your stubbornness, in your rebellion, in your refusal to obey me and to bow underneath my dealings. Now I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to crush you and your nation, and I'm going to deliver my people. Can you find any fault with God doing that? Certainly not. But I think maybe we should go on a little farther. In verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, now notice this, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Notice the difference? The vessels unto wrath are fitted to destruction. Fitted by who? By themselves. Fitted by themselves. By their sinfulness, their rebellion, their obstinacy, their refusal to bow before God, just like Pharaoh, you see, they are fitting themselves for destruction. A man who goes to hell is fitting himself for hell by going on in sin, refusing to obey the gospel, and be saved from his sins and from hell. He got nobody to blame but himself, now that God has provided salvation. But notice the difference when it comes to vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. It does not say, you see, that God prepared the vessels of wrath to destruction. He didn't. They did it through their sin. But when it comes to the vessels of mercy, it definitely says he before prepared them unto glory. That's why we need to read our Bible so carefully, you see. We often come to conclusions which are wrong and are not supported by what the Word of God declares. So I hope that these things now will help you in these difficult verses. To sum the whole thing up, and this is not by any means a complete explanation of election, but to sum it up, and it may help you to a certain extent at least, man had sinned. He had rebelled against God. He had forfeited all claim on God. But God in grace, out of that ruined mass, elects some for his glory. You see? And those who accept His beloved Son as their Savior are by that very act proven to be God's chosen ones. Now, God knew from a vast eternity who was going to do this. I remember many years ago, it's 30-odd years ago, I was in the home of a brother up in Pittsburgh who had been completely carried away by election. That's all he could think of, all he could talk about. Whenever he got a chance to preach in his son, that's all he preached about, and the people were sick and tired of it. And he invited me home for dinner. Well, I had a nice meal, and then I knew what was coming, some election. So after we went in the living room and sat down, he got out his favorite subject of election. And it wasn't very long until he discovered that we differed. Now, he said, look here, Brother McKay, suppose my wife and I had no children, and we went to an orphanage. Now, those children have no claim on us. We have them all brought in. And we looked them over, and there's a nice-looking little boy. We say, son, would you like to be our boy? He say, yes, sir, I sure would. All right, then, you'll be our boy. From now on, you come on home with us. Now, he said to me, Brother McKay, could the rest of the children at that orphanage find any fault, my wife and me, for not adopting the whole lot? No, I said, not at all. What are you trying to prove? He said, election. Well, I said, brother, you're going about in a very wrong way. Now, I said, let's go back to the orphanage. You get on up in front of that crowd. Go on now, get up in front of them. Now, you say what I tell you to say. Well, what should I say? Well, you say those children, now, children, whosoever will come to me, I'll take as my child. And I said, the whole crowd gets up, runs to you, and they all clamber around you, saying, oh, well, wait a minute, I want that little boy. So now can they find any fault with you, my friend? So what are you trying to prove? I said, I'm trying to prove that God preaches the gospel to whosoever. And whosoever will can come. And God never backs down on His promise. And whosoever will come, God doesn't say, oh, I didn't mean you. No, I meant the other fellow. No, no, you're not one of the elect. God never acts like that. Oh, no. Whosoever in the gospel is a bona fide invitation. But you've got to go back to eternity and bring in the foreknowledge of God, just as God, before Isaac and Jacob and Esau were born, God knew how they'd turn out. And He said, the elder shall serve the younger. And they turned out just the way He said they would. And after they had, God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Not in election, but after they had lived. You see? Now, just the same today, God in a past eternity knew that most of us here tonight would accept His beloved Son as Savior. And we're the elect. Going back many years again, I knew a brother, a preacher, he was a little man. We used to call him the little man with a big voice and a big Bible. He was about 5'2" or 5'3", something, very short man. He carried a Bible about twice the size of mine. He had a voice about twice as loud. And he could really preach the gospel. One day, one night after a meeting where he'd preached the gospel, a man came to him and he said, Brother Livingston, I would like to be saved, but I don't know whether I'm one of the elect. And Brother Livingston said, will you trust Christ if I prove you're one of the elect? Oh, yes, yes, sir, yes, sir. Well, he said, sit down. He said, can you tell me if I'm one of the elect? He said, why, certainly I can. Sit down, man. And he opened his big Bible. And he read in Romans chapter 3. You know that terrible indictment of the human race? He said, is that you? Oh, yes, that's me. He said, you're one of the elect. Go ahead and trust Christ. Be all right with him. That's it, you see. That's the practical side of it. Yes. And if that man trusted Christ as his Savior, it was proven by that act he was one of the elect. But God, from a past eternity, knew what he was going to do. Now, I know that this is an incomplete dealing with a tremendous subject, but I hope that it will be of some help to you. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, grant thy gracious blessing now upon our study together. Make us understanding in the will and the ways of God. And Father, we ask that we may walk in those ways which thou dost indicate to us, that we might have further light on those things which are dark and difficult, and yet are clear to thee. Separate us with thy blessing, we pray, as we commit ourselves now to thee, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.